Father, we do just present ourselves before you now, Lord. And the things that you want to do are the things that we need so desperately. And the way you provide for your children, for your people, is always so perfect. So God, our prayer this morning is just a simple one. It's just, bring it on, Lord. The great things you want to do, do them. The marvelous things you want to show us and share with us, do those things. And of course, these times that we gather and look into your word are never meant to be merely lectures, merely a head trip, but it has to drop down and live in our hearts. And so by the power of your spirit, make these things a part of who we are and change us, God, by what we read and hear today. Thank you, Lord. We give you our hearts, our minds, our attention now, and we do this with full hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been going through the book of Daniel on Sunday mornings and seeing things in that book like Daniel's refusal to compromise when he was offered a chance to do things the world's way, but that he chose to do things God's way. We saw a dream that God had given Nebuchadnezzar, and of course God had prepared Daniel for just such a contingency. He'd given him understanding in dreams and visions. As we've moved through the book of Daniel, so far Daniel has been the major player. But this morning we're going to shift gears a little bit, and we're going to look at his three friends who were with him, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Abednego, or Abendago. It depends on which commentaries you read. There's a lot of disagreement about how these names are pronounced. But for our purposes, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This morning, we're going to see that they are offered a chance to compromise and that they refuse to take the bait, refuse to go for the compromise, but they stand. And of course, that's going to bring a great deal of opposition against them, and they are going to be tested and tried in a very severe fashion. Christians living in the world are offered opportunities to compromise on a daily basis. As we look at these young fellows and what they went through, it's going to provide us with some information on how we can meet the challenges of living in this world graciously, compassionately, lovingly, and yet at the same time not making compromises. As we look at these three fellows and how they met their trial, we're going to see some good things about trials for Christians, how we can get through them, and how they can actually benefit us and take us farther down the road with the Lord. So it all begins with an enormous statue, a golden image. You find this in Daniel chapter 3. And here's verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces, to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And so the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." And so at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. This history begins with an enormous image of gold that Nebuchadnezzar set up on the plain outside of Babylon. 90 feet tall, So it was easily seen as you were approaching the city. It was easily seen from almost any vantage point in the city. The thing was made of pure gold. And that kind of tips us off to what this is all about. It's about pure out-and-out rebellion against God. Now, you remember that in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had had a dream. He dreamed of an image, a statue, and it was made of four different types of metal. The head was gold, the chest and the arms were silver, the belly and thighs were bronze, and the legs, they were steel. When you got down to the feet, the toes, they were clay mixed with steel. We talked about what those things meant. But God was showing Nebuchadnezzar the kingdoms of the world, the great world-conquering kingdoms that were to come on the world stage. Nebuchadnezzar was the first kingdom. His power was superior to any power any kingdom would ever have after him. And so he was the head of gold. But not content with being the first and the greatest, Nebuchadnezzar wanted to be everything. And so he rebelled against the picture that God had given him, and he set up his own image. This one's solid gold, top to bottom. It's all about Nebuchadnezzar. It's all about Babylon. And in doing so, Nebuchadnezzar gives us a picture of mankind's rebellion against God. Nebuchadnezzar is not the first to rebel against God. For that, we'd have to go back to the book of Genesis, and we'd find the very first great world leader who came on the scene, a man by the name of Nimrod. He set up a ziggurat, a tower whose top was supposed to reach to the heavens. God had commanded, after the flood that had scoured and cleansed the world, after Noah had come out of the ark, God had commanded that mankind spread across the face of the world and repopulate the planet. Nebuchadnezzar rebels against God's command, gathers the people together under his rule, and sets up this image, something visual that they can see with their eyes, a rallying point for this rebellion against God. Nebuchadnezzar was the first. Nimrod was the first. Nebuchadnezzar is the next in line. But all these things are types. And if the word type is unfamiliar to you, let me just share with you that a type is something in the Bible that points towards something that's coming. It paints a picture for you. And so in Nimrod and in Nebuchadnezzar, we have two types of another great world leader that's to come. He goes by a number of names. Sometimes he's called the son of perdition. Sometimes the lawless one or the man of sin or the beast. Typically, when Christians get together and talk about these things, he's referred to as the Antichrist. And he's going to be that final great world leader who will finally succeed and unite the nations of the world under his control. So Nebuchadnezzar becomes a type of the Antichrist. But if that's true, then the other things in this picture are also types of things to come. When we look at Babylon, we're seeing something that's a type, a picture of the fallen, unsaved world that we live in. Daniel and his friends, they had to deal with that world back in chapters 1 and 2. We're going to continue dealing with that today. So Nebuchadnezzar represents the final world leader who's coming. Babylon represents this world separated from God by sin and rebellion against him. These three Hebrew lads that we're going to look at today, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they represent the totality of the Hebrew people. They represent the 144,000 witnesses who are coming in the final days, the tribulation period that comes upon this world. Those 144,000 witnesses, 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel, they will go through that fallen world under that world leader. They will go through the tribulation. And the fact that Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego are in Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar is a part of that picture for us. Now, with all those things established, one question comes up, and that is, where's Daniel? He's been the major player so far. But in this story, Daniel doesn't appear. And I think that there's probably a very good reason he doesn't. Now, if Daniel had been in Babylon, where do you suppose he would be at the dedication of this image? He'd be right there. That was the command. If Daniel had been anywhere in the kingdom, then he would have been there because all the officials were called. This is a way of getting all the higher ups on board. Now they're going to go back to their people and disseminate this new form of worship to them. The only reason that Daniel wouldn't have been there, and I know that he wasn't there, because the charge of refusing to worship this image is only brought against three: Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. If Daniel was there, the charge would have brought against him as well, because he had refused to defile his life. He wouldn't have bowed. But the fact that we don't read about him means he wasn't anywhere around. He was away on the king's business. He wasn't even in the kingdom at that time. And that makes Daniel a picture of the believer, picture of the church of Jesus Christ. Because when this tribulation period comes, we won't be here to bow either. So we have a picture of what's coming, future history, a great tribulation, a great oppression, a great persecution that's coming upon the world. The command goes out: when you hear the music, everyone down, everyone worship. And as the music goes out, everyone bows and worships, except for a small group of people. You read about them in verse 8. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon: Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. And so an accusation is brought against them. The word "certain" occurs twice here. There are certain Chaldeans who bring this charge, and they bring a charge against certain Jews. Now, when the Bible says "certain," it always means a particular group. Certain Jews, O king, in particular, let us give you their names: Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those guys. Well, the fact that it's certain Chaldeans tells us something as well. It's a very specific group of Chaldeans. And I believe that this is the group that the king had set Daniel over when he correctly interpreted the dream they couldn't interpret. Now, Daniel had their lives spared. He asked the king for mercy, and so they lived because of Daniel's kindness. But I believe this is how they repay his kindness. They are still bitter at having been replaced by Daniel, and they come and bring this charge and say, "King, these Jews will not bow." So the accusation: they refuse to bow. And what we're seeing here is a demand for conformity. Those who rule have to bring a certain level of conformity to the people that they rule. They have to bind them together somehow. There has to be something that makes the people one under a ruler. And that's not a bad thing. That's the way you govern in this world. And so Nebuchadnezzar is trying to find something to bind together all these disparate people that he rules. And he comes up with the idea of this gold image, his rebellion against God, the great kingdom of Babylon. Not just a head of gold, but gold top to bottom, 90 feet tall. Think about that. And what's the average telephone pole? About 50 feet? And stack two of those on top of each other. Here's this gold image that Nebuchadnezzar demands everybody worships. But if ruling requires conformity, then great rule requires great conformity. Remember, these things are pictures of a man who's going to come, a world leader who will come and unite the whole world together. And when that happens, when you unite a world together, you have to have conformity. You have to bring everybody in. If you're going to rule everyone, everyone has to get under the tent. Everyone has to be under the umbrella. And that brings us to a topic. It's a word you're probably familiar with. It's in the news a lot these days, the word of tolerance. Now, I'm a great fan of tolerance. I believe in it fully. I believe tolerance is a great way to live. But things have been done to the word tolerance that the word never meant originally. Tolerance simply means this. When you and I disagree, we can agree to disagree. We can get along. You can live with people that you don't agree with. And we do it all the time. Liberals live with conservatives. Republicans live with Democrats. People from the North live with people from the South. Educated people live with uneducated people. People of all different colors and ethnic groups live together. This is called tolerance. It's not that we always agree or we're always on the same page, but there is that which binds us together, living in the United States of America, and for the sake of that, we overlook our differences. The fact that tolerance works, I'm evidence. Because my parents didn't agree with everything I did growing up, but they tolerated me. In other words, I lived to be 18. They tolerated me. And that's what tolerance is. But tolerance has been changed to mean approval. That's not what the word originally meant. And now if you disagree with someone, you're called intolerant. But it originally had nothing to do with agreement or disagreement. It just had simply to do with the fact that we can agree and disagree and still get along. And now if you come into the world with some kind of message, and it's kind of a black and white either or message, often you're accused of being intolerant. If you say that sex is for marriage only, then people who believe that sexual activity is just as good outside of marriage as it is inside, you're called intolerant for teaching that. If you come and you say that there is a way to God, that God the Father has made it, is through His Son, Jesus Christ, and His sacrificial death on the cross. And if you say this is the only way to God, then again you're called intolerant. Because you're not accepting, you're not approving of these other religions. You're not approving of these other lifestyles. And for the sin of not approving, you're labeled intolerant. But toleration has nothing to do with approval. Toleration simply means we can live and get along together. We can care for each other and love each other, even though we disagree with each other. But tolerance has come to mean approval. You must approve. You can't disapprove. You can't say there's only one way to God. That's disapproval of another religion. When that world leader who's coming, that man that's often referred to as the Antichrist, comes, he is going to demand complete conformity. There's going to be a religion that will be a one-world religion. Everybody will be under the tent. There will be one standard of morality and one standard of righteousness, if you like, the world. And you will either be on board with that or they will remove you from this world. Now, we're not there yet, but already we're seeing stirrings and signs of this. The World Council of Churches, an ecumenical group, is trying to bring all religions together. We're seeing the one world religion begin to take root even in our days. As far as government goes, we see the UN trying to exert more and more influence over the nations of the world. And without Jesus Christ, I understand. Because if you've got Iranians and Israelis, you've got the potential for conflict. And when you mix nuclear weapons in the mix, that's a big problem. So what do? How do you deal with different nations? You bring them together. You make them one. You get them all under the same tent. And so without Jesus Christ to come and rule as a king, we need to get the nations of the world together. That's the thinking of the world. It makes perfect sense without Jesus. But the thing is, there is a king coming who is going to unite this world. Now, all these things are being portrayed for us here so that we'll understand what's coming. We're looking at these three Hebrew children living amidst persecution so that we'll understand how we can live amidst persecution that's coming. The demand is that these Hebrew children worship what the world worships, get on board with the world's plan. That they conform, that they get along, that they not rock the boat. So an accusation is made against them. Now, they have a response to the accusation. And you find the response, well, we'll start in verse 13, we'll look at it. Having heard from these certain Chaldeans, it says, then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you're ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who shall deliver you from my hands? All right, here comes the answer. You gotta love these guys. Talk about chutzpah. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the most powerful man alive, said to the king of Babylon, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. But if that's the case, if that's the way it is, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, and I want you to pay special attention to that little phrase, but if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. You just got to admire these guys. Most powerful man on earth. We don't even need to answer you, king. Oh, boy, is this going to go some interesting places. The answer? No way. We don't bow to your gods. We don't worship your image. All of this because what God has spoken to him. Back in the book of Exodus in chapter 20. God has delivered the children of Israel from slavery in Egypt. He's used Moses to bring them out. And now through Moses, he begins for the first time to speak to the children of Israel as a national entity. And as he speaks to these children of Israel, he begins to teach them a new way to live. Exodus 20 is about that way of life. We know it as the Ten Commandments. And here's the first one. Exodus 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that's in the earth beneath, or that's in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, and showing mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. And God says he's a jealous God. Some people would say that's kind of a small-minded thing to be jealous, but hey, I'm jealous. I'm married. I have a wife. And I'm jealous for my wife. I'm jealous for her love that belongs to me. And it belongs to no other man. And if you can't understand that, well, you can talk and I'll explain that concept to you more fully. I'm jealous for my wife's love. And God is jealous for the love of his people. And he's not willing to share it with any other God. And so the command was, you shall not bow down, you shall not serve them. And what does Nebuchadnezzar now require? Bow down and serve. Worship. The children of Israel, particularly Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we will not bow down, we will not worship. And there comes a time where the demands of the world run head-on into the love of God and the love in which he calls us to follow him and walk with him in. And when that happens, you can bet there's going to be a trial. Believers occasionally come into this. The persecution is not yet severe, but it's starting to ramp up. And in the future, it will become very severe. And what we need to know right now for the days we live in is, how do I meet that challenge? When there's resistance, when there's hatred towards God and his son, Jesus Christ, how do I meet that and maintain compassion and love and integrity? How do I stand when everyone else is bowing? In Daniel, I had asked you to pay attention to one little phrase that said this. They said, we will not bow, we will not worship. They said, our God is able to deliver us. Nebuchadnezzar says, what God can deliver you? And they said, our God can deliver us. But then in verse 18, but if not, and that's kind of the key to this whole thing. But if not, if God doesn't deliver us, we don't care. we will still not serve your gods. We'll still not worship the gold image. Into the fire we'll go. And they're not willing to compromise at all. But think about what that means, though, for a minute. But if not, we worship a God who is able to deliver. His hand isn't short that it can't save. His ear isn't heavy that it can't hear. He hears the prayers of his people. And over again in the past, he's delivered his people. But what happens if you pray and you're still not delivered? What happens if you pray for healing and the healing doesn't come? What do you do then? You see, the enemy uses things like that. He loves to use things like that to discourage you, to undermine your faith. And if you pray for healing and it doesn't come, you'll hear that little voice of the serpent whispering in your ears. So there's your God. He sees you. He knows. He knows what you're going through. He knows the trials, the pain, the discomfort. He knows the disease. And he's totally ignoring you. He's not healing you at all. And what does that do to your faith when you hear that kind of voice niggling at the back of your mind, whispering, you're not healed. Your God's not real. Or he doesn't love you. What does that do to your faith when that happens? Or you pray for someone. Someone that you love, family member maybe, and you pray and you pray and you pray and nothing seems to happen. What does that do to your faith when the God who can deliver doesn't seem to hear your prayers and doesn't seem to be able to answer? What happens to your faith then? And the enemy loves to come in and use things like that to discourage you, to get you to doubt your God. Isn't that what he did back in the garden? Has God really said? It was all about doubting God, not believing him. And so Satan loves to use those things as tools to pry us away from our God. But look at what men in the past have said about that, about the idea that if God doesn't deliver you, I don't care, I'm not bowing anyways. Let me take you to the book of Job for just a minute. This is from Job chapter 13. You guys know what Job went through. He was a man who suffered greatly, even though he'd done no wrong. He was completely innocent, and yet he was afflicted physically. He was afflicted in his family. He was afflicted financially. This man suffered like nobody's ever suffered. And yet he knew in his heart he hadn't done wrong. His friends came to comfort him, fine comforters. Job, you're in sin. Confess it. Let God deal with you. And Job kept saying, I've searched my heart. Job was a sinful man like the rest of us, but there was nothing specific in his mind that he could look at and say, I deserve what I'm getting. He was upright before God, and yet he suffered. And Job's wife encouraged him. She said, ah, Job, you idiot. Why don't you just curse God and die? And she said, turn your back on him. Don't have faith in him. His friends came and they encouraged him and said, you got to deal with your sin, man. If you don't do that, God's never going to be able to bless you. Well, Job chapter 13, verse 15. Though he slay me, I will trust him. Wow, talk about unanswered prayers, huh? Though it come to the very last thing, though I reach the end of the line, though God kills me, yet I'll trust him. See, Job had a confidence and a faith and a belief in God. And Job was able to say, as we said in that song today, though my flesh it be destroyed, yet with my eyes I will see God. If you pray and he doesn't deliver you, can you still trust him? God says, my ways are not your way. My ways are higher than your ways. If that were not true, then everything about God I would be able to understand. And when something didn't make sense, it would be a problem for God and not for me. But God's ways aren't my way. They're higher than my ways. God sees a far bigger picture than I see. And he sees my place in it. And he works in my life. And he does hear my prayers. And he does answer them. And he never forgets me or leaves me or forsakes me. But sometimes I will be allowed to be in a trial or a fire for a reason that is not apparent to me, but it's apparent to God. If that happens, can you still trust him? Or does your faith go down and sink? In other words, can you trust God to that degree? Where is your faith? If it doesn't make sense to you, can you still trust him? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego could, and they didn't even have the Holy Spirit living inside of them like we do. They knew God, but not the way we know him. And yet these three Hebrew lads were able to say, "Our God can save us, King. But even if he doesn't, go ahead, chuck us in. We're not bowing down. We're not going to do it." And they chose the fire rather than the compromise. Well, what do you think the response of Nebuchadnezzar would be to an ultimatum like this? What do we know about this guy already? You remember when the wise men couldn't interpret his dreams? What was his command? Wipe them out. Kill them. We're dealing with a hothead, with a guy desperately in need of an anger management class. So, let's take a look at his response. Verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And the furnace we're talking about is probably a brick-making kiln. It was out there outside of the city. They made the bricks with which the city had been built, maybe the pedestal for the statue. This was a brick-making kiln. It was already hot. Now they heat this thing up 7 times hotter. And he commanded, in other words, it's a nice picture of the king, isn't it? A real hothead. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. He couldn't even wait to strip him. He was so furious, he said, "Tie them in their clothes, throw them in." These men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The guys who are going to chuck them in, it's so hot, they die. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. The king is furious. He commands them cast into the fire. They're thrown in, and suddenly he's amazed. Now, if you're reading along, I'm reading in the New King James this morning. If you're reading along, it's not yet apparent to you why he is astonished. There are many translations of the Bible. Some of them are slightly different. What I've got here this morning is a book called the Septuagint. This is the Hebrew translation of the scriptures from Hebrew into Greek. It's the one that they used after their first dispersal, when they were living among the nations of the world. Greek was the common language. Hebrew became forgotten. So the Hebrews, in order that they could read their own holy book, had it translated into Greek because that was now the international language. This is the edition that Jesus used. He read from the Septuagint whenever he quoted the Bible. And there's a part that's missing from the New King James. You find it in the Septuagint. It says this: "Then these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound in the midst of the burning furnace and walked in the midst of the flame, singing praises to God and blessing the Lord. And Nebuchadnezzar heard them singing praises, and he wondered," or was astonished. So the small part that's missing went like this. It said, when the king looked in to see these men burning up, he found them walking around free in the midst of the flames. And what were they doing? They were praising God and blessing God. They were singing in the fire, and the king is astonished. Well, I would be. And imagine these young men, imagine these three men who took a stand for God and said, "Our God can deliver us. We want you to know that. But if he doesn't, we're still going to trust him. We still ain't bowing." And into the fire they go. And what do they find? Instead of being burned, they find that they are free to walk around, and the flames aren't even touching them. And I imagine as they look around at their situation, they just go, "Well, check me out. We're in the middle of the fire." And whoa, they start praising God and singing to God. And the king looks, and his mind is utterly blown. It's like, what? So let me pick up where I left off. Oh, by the way. No, I've got to finish that. Then I'll by the way you. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, And he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" And they answered and said to the king, "True, O king." "Well, look," he answered, "I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Nebuchadnezzar is amazed because he throws in men bound, and now he looks and sees men loose. He's amazed because he looks and he sees three thrown in, and now there are four. And they're all singing in the midst of the flames and praising God. And he's amazed because the fourth one, the uninvited guest who just shows up, looks just like the Son of God. Now, that little phrase, Son of God, is an interesting phrase. Usually, in the Old Testament, when you read angel, you're reading a couple of Hebrew words. We translate it as angel. Little Hebrew lesson for you this morning. You don't have to memorize it. Just remember what it means. The word in the Hebrew for angel is Bene Elohim, and that means sons of God. And so the angels are the creation of God. They are sons of God. But the word that we're looking at here for Son of God is not B'nai Elohim. It's Bar Elah. And you can immediately forget that. Just remember that it means not sons of God, but the Son of God. And he looks and he says, it's like the very Son of God himself. Think about how bright that fire was, seven times hotter than normal. There's one in the midst whose radiance is so glorious that the fire seems dim compared to him. He's shining in the flames. And he looks and he says, it's like the Son of God himself. And of course, what he's seeing is the Son of God. This is, give you another word you can immediately forget, theophany, or Christophany, if you like. Those are occurrences in the Old Testament where Jesus, not yet born into the world, not yet with a flesh body, appears in the Old Testament and has dealings with mankind. We call that a Christophany. And this is one of them, where the pre-incarnate Jesus shows up and he walks in the midst of the flames. The Lord's in the fire with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And the king looks and he's amazed. Now, there were two ways to go into that fire. They could have gone in fear and in doubt. They could have gone in cringing and waiting for the first lick of the flames against their flesh. They could have gone in without Jesus. And if they had gone into that fire without Jesus, then that would have been Nebuchadnezzar's fire and would have burned them alive. But there's another way to go into the fire. It's a way that you and I can go in when the demands of this world conflict with the love of God and our desire to follow him. You can go into not Nebuchadnezzar's fire, but you can go into God's fire. And you can say to yourself that if this trial comes to me, Lord, for reasons that I don't understand, I've prayed to be delivered, but if you allow this fire, then this is no longer Nebuchadnezzar's fire, this is God's fire. And if you walk into God's fire, you won't be burned up. In fact, there's only one thing that burns up in God's fire. What is it? Their ropes. The ropes with which they were bound. That was the only thing that burned up in the fire. And when you go into God's fire, not only are you not burned up, but the only thing that is burned up is the thing that binds you. And that's why people change when they meet the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes an addict will come to the Lord and then have to struggle with withdrawals as he turns his back on drugs and walks away. And that is a fire of sorts, isn't it? Drug withdrawal. But the only thing that will be burned up in that fire is the addiction that holds them captive. Sometimes a drunkard will come to the Lord and then make the decision to pour out the bottles, and then comes the DTs and the shakes. But if you go through God's fire, not man's fire, you won't be burned up. The only thing that will be burned up is your alcoholism. Growing up, I had a very rough relationship with my dad. We talked about this yesterday in the men's fraternity. My dad and I just never connected. There seemed to be no common ground where we could meet. And looking back on that over the years, I found a lot of ways to blame my dad for that. saying he was like this and he was like that. And, you know, it's your fault because of the person you were. And if you'd been different, we could have gotten along and had a relationship. When I got saved, God took me through my own fire. Loss of family, loss of children, loss of wife, loss of occupation, lost everything, and I was kind of left there. Sometimes God takes you through the fire. Sometimes it's his purpose to take you there to refine you, to burn away the things that hold you. And over the years that I walked through that fire with the Lord, in the fire with me, he began to teach me a lot of things about myself. Some things became apparent. And one of the things I discovered was that partly the reason why I had so much trouble with my dad, well, partly it was him, sure. It always takes two to tango, doesn't it? But in great part, it was me. Because one of the things God showed me about myself was I had an enormous, think of the statue of gold, 90 feet tall. I had an overwhelming spirit of unforgiveness and bitterness. And that's who I was before I met Christ. And I'm sure at some point along the line, something happened between me and my dad. Up until that point, it had been kind of butting heads a little bit. But there was some day that came when he did something, and I just simply was finished. I looked at him and said, I will not forgive you. And I just walked away from my father in bitterness and in unforgiveness. And I carried those things with me, not just in my relationship with my father, but in relationships with other people. And I found it easy to hold a grudge. And I found it very, very easy and very satisfying to nurse that bitterness in my heart and to be an absolutely unforgiving person. You cross the line with me, I'm done with you. Never deal with you again. Till the day when I met Jesus, began seeing who I was, began opening my heart to him and saying, God, forgive me. Me, who specialized in unforgiveness, was now asking for the very thing I was unwilling to give. And you know what was so good about Jesus? He's so willing to forgive. And he poured his forgiveness into my heart. And he poured it into me until I couldn't even hold it, until it simply burst the bounds of my humanity and just flowed out to other people. And I find it very easy now to forgive my father for being like me, for being a normal human being who falls short of the glory of God. I can let him be who he is and enjoy him for who he is. Because now I can forgive him, because there's so much forgiveness poured into my life, I can't possibly hold it in. And God's poured his love into me until I can't contain that either. And there's more than enough for people like parents and people like friends who let me down. And now instead of being characterized by unforgiveness and bitterness and misery, now I'm beginning to see that my life is beginning to be characterized more by forgiveness and by mercy and by compassion for people. Why compassion? Because I know what it's like to be you, because I'm one of you. And I fail God too. And the good news here is this. If you go into God's fire, the Lord will be in the fire with you. You will not go through it alone. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. But if you go through the Lord's fire, also this. The only thing you're going to lose is the thing that binds you. And it was my unforgiveness that kept me captive for years. And it was my unforgiveness that I lost in the fire. That makes the fire begin to look like kind of an attractive place, doesn't it? You mean I can lose the things that hold me, the addictions, the spirits in my heart, the things that keep me enslaved? I can be delivered from those things? Yeah. And that's why God allows us to go through the fire sometimes, to deliver us from ourselves. Nebuchadnezzar looks and he's amazed. In verse 26, Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace, not too close, I'll wager. And he spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. And then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire. And the satraps, administrators, governors, the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose body the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. You know how when you stand around a fire, you come away smelling like smoke? You know, you got a little outdoor thing going, you know, a little fire pit, or you're cooking marshmallows or something. Nobody notices it because we're all there together. But then when you come away and somebody else smells you, they go, "Ooh, dude, you know, you need to take a bath, man. You need to change some clothes. Smell like smoke." And if you go through man's fire, you'll smell like smoke. But if you go through God's fire, you come out and you don't smell like smoke at all. The prophet Isaiah knew about this. He knew about this promise of God that it's possible to go through the fire and come out the other side not even smelling like smoke. And so Isaiah wrote about it in Isaiah 43. And he wrote about a great promise that God makes to his people if they will be faithful to his love and not bow to the world's demands, but in love and in compassion stand uncompromised before the living God, even if he decides not to deliver. And in Isaiah 43, verse 1, Isaiah wrote these words. "But now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel." And I'm just, the way I'm built, I like things personal. I know this is written to Israel and to Jacob, but it's written to me. And so I just wrote my name over it. "But now thus says the Lord who formed you, O Larry." "The Lord who formed you, Bernabe." "And the Lord who formed you, Judy." "And he who formed you, Charlie, Bob." "Thus says the Lord who has made you. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine." "When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." And so God makes us a promise that if we will stand for his love and stand even in the midst of demands that we bow to other idols, if we'll stand for him, then any trial that comes to us won't be a trial from man. It won't be man's fire. It'll be God's fire. And if he allows us to go through, yeah, he can deliver us, he can. But even if he doesn't, and we refuse to bow and we go through that fire, number one, the only thing you're going to lose is the thing that binds you. You're going to be set free. And number two, we now have the possibility of going through the fire, going through the trials in our lives, and coming out the other side and not even smelling like smoke. Isn't that cool? That means you come out without complaining, without bitterness, without "where were you, God?" You come out with just a solid faith because the Lord's been in the fire with you and you've met him and you know him and he has set you free. And so now it's possible for us to go through the fire and come out and not even smell like smoke. See, I love that. I guess Nebuchadnezzar was impressed by it too. Because finally, these guys get a little recognition. As Rodney Dangerfield would say, finally, they get a little respect. Verse 28, it says, "Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, 'Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. And therefore I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there's no other God who can deliver like this.' And then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." This must have driven certain Chaldeans out of their minds, because they thought, "We got you now, man. You are going down. These guys got a raise." And they were promoted in the province of Babylon. Now the king has come to a place where he recognizes, but he's not a believer yet. When he speaks to him, he doesn't say, "My God." He says, "Your God." But he does say this. He says, when it comes to gods, there's no God like your God. No one who can deliver like he can. And God is not through with him. Next week, we get into Daniel chapter 4, and we will see that God brings this man to a place of belief. He becomes a follower of God and of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Meanwhile, what have we got for us? Here's what you got. If you decide to respond to God's love, if you decide to submit your heart and your life to Jesus Christ and become a follower of his, first of all, he will save you, yes. But secondly, he will preserve you and keep you. We go through this world, this fallen, unsaved world, that is so opposed to Jesus, and that is going to become progressively more and more opposed to him until a persecution will come against anyone who believes. We don't even know what that's going to be like yet. Right now, the persecution's rather mild. We're just called intolerant and hateful, and we're called narrow-minded, and you know, it's not bad now. But still, you're going to meet opposition. If you try to follow God's love, you're going to run headfirst into the demands of the world for conformity. If you make a decision not to bow, then there probably is a fire coming. Some kind of trial for you. But the good news about trials, if you go into them with God, then the Lord's in the fire. And if you're in the fire with the Lord, the only thing you're going to lose is the thing that keeps you from being free. And you will be set free to walk through the flames and worship and praise God. When you come out the other side, if you do it this way, you come out and you don't even smell like smoke. We have all the elements for the Lord's table, and we're going to celebrate communion today.